Good morning, ladies. Open your Bibles to Psalm 91. When all that is good falls apart, what can good people do? When sickness invades and marriages fail and children suffer and death strikes, what are we to do? Psalm 91 declares, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." The point is unmistakable. God is unchanged by our storms. He is undeterred by our problems. Our problems don't frighten him. He's in his secret place. He is in his throne in heaven. Buildings may fall. The stock market may tumble. And careers may crumble. But God does not. Wreckage and rubble have never discouraged him. God has always turned tragedy into triumph. Did he not do so with Joseph? Look at Joseph in the Egyptian prison. His brothers had sold him out. Potiphar's wife had turned him in. If ever a world had caved in, Joseph's had. Or consider Moses watching flocks in the wilderness. Is this what he intended to do with his life? Hardly. His heart was beating with Jewish blood. His passion was to lead the slaves. But why was God having him lead sheep? And Daniel, what about Daniel? He was among the brightest and the best young men of Israel, the equivalent to a West Point cadet or an Ivy Leaguer. But he and his entire generation had to march out of Jerusalem. The city was destroyed, and the temple was in ruins. Joseph in prison, Moses in the desert, Daniel in chains. These were dark moments. Who could have seen any good in them? Who would have known that Joseph, the prisoner, was one promotion away from becoming Joseph, the prime minister? And who would have thought that God will give Moses 40 years of wilderness, training in the very desert through which he would lead the people? And who would have imagined that Daniel the captive would soon be Daniel the king's counselor? God does things like that. He did with Joseph, with Moses, with Daniel, and most of all, he did with Jesus. In our toughest times, we may see what the followers of Jesus saw on the cross. They saw the Son of God slaughtered, innocence pierced, goodness murdered. Mothers wept, evil danced, and the disciples had to wonder when all that is good falls apart, what can good people do? Psalm 91 answers this question with a declaration. I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge, my strength, my God, in Him I will trust. And today we must remember He still is, He's still in the temple, He's still in His throne, and He's still in control. And He still makes princes out of prisoners, counselors out of captives, and Sundays out of Fridays. What he did then, he will do now. It falls on us to ask him to do it. In difficult times, we may ask, where is God in all of this? Can good come from evil? And prayer is, God really listening? As we ponder these questions together, I pray that God's peace and understanding will touch your heart and will bring healing to your heart through the truth and comfort of His Word. So let's open in prayer. Father, O Lord, You are the Almighty. You are the Most High. And we're here, Lord, because we need You. We have so many fears, so many problems, so many issues, Lord. And we need your word. We need to trust you, Lord. So, Father, open our hearts. Sometimes it's only our brain that is working, but we don't allow our heart to be involved. So open it, Lord. Make it soft so that we may hear your word and be touched by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All the Psalms are from God, and they're wonderful. But some have commended themselves to God's people as being especially rich and comforting, and to which people have turned in moments of loneliness, moments of sickness and trouble. Psalm 91 is one of these special psalms. It has been committed to heart by thousands of people, and millions have turned to this special psalm with thankfulness in the midst of life's calamities. Psalm 91 may be compared with Psalm 46, which calls God our refuge, our strength, and ever-present help in trouble. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon has to say about Psalm 91. In the collection of psalms, there is not a more cheering psalm than Psalm 91. Its tone is elevated, is sustained throughout. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly. The basis of security for the believer is found in God's character, in his care, his protection, his love. This is a great psalm to read in times of great danger and being confronted by the powers of evil. So I have named this message, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. This is the title of a hymn written by Martin Luther, who was the first hero of the Reformation. This song has comforted believers for generations, and it still does. This hymn is actually the psalm of the 16th century, the psalm of today. And this study is divided into three portions. God is our refuge, God is our protector, and God is our deliverer. So let's go to God is our refuge in verse 1 of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Praise always precedes power. Before thousands were saved at Pentecost, people praised the Lord in their own tongues. It was as Paul and Silas praised God in jail that the prison doors flew open. It is when praise ascends that great things begin to happen. That's why the book of Psalms is so important. That's why worship, praise, is so necessary. One of the blessings of the old-time Sabbath day was the calmness, the restfulness, the holy peace that came from spending a quiet day, a quiet time of solitude away from the world. There is a special strength that comes, that is born in solitude. Crows travel in flocks and wolves in packs, but the lion and the eagle are usually found alone. Strength is found not in noisiness, not in busyness, but in quietness. For a lake to reflect the heavens on its surface, it must be calm. Our Lord loved the people who flocked to him, but there are numerous occasions in the scriptures that it says that he went away for a little while. On occasion, he simply withdrew from the people because he needed that quiet time, even if he's alone in the hills. Most of his ministry was performed in the cities and the towns by the seashore. But he loved the hills more, And at nightfall, he would frequently seclude himself in those peaceful hills. The one thing that we need today more than anything else is to spend time, quiet time with our Lord, sitting at his feet in the sacred privacy of his blessed presence. Oh, how we need to recover, to reclaim the lost art of meditation. Oh, how we need that secret place as part of our lifestyle. Oh, how we need the power that comes from waiting upon the Lord. Every life that desires to be strong must have a most holy place into which only God enters. Verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. This is the equivalent to the confession of faith by Thomas the Apostle after Jesus appeared to him following the resurrection. And Thomas fell at Jesus' feet and proclaimed in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. So here is the first point of application. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and God? Is the God of the Bible your refuge in times of trouble? The promises of this psalm are for you only if you are. And what promises they are and with what force they are commended to us. There are four metaphors for the security that we can have in God. God will be our secret place, our shadow, our refuge, and our fortress. And there are also four different names of God which actually give substance and strength to these metaphors. In your homework this week, you learned the Hebrew meaning of God's name. He is the Most High, the Almighty. He's the Lord and God. When the psalmist identifies God as his God, it's a way of saying that the shadow, the secret place, the refuge, the fortress, is for those who really dwell in God and trust him. Spurgeon wrote, the blessings promised here are not for all believers, only for those who live in close fellowship with God. Every child of God looks toward the inner sanctuary, to the mercy seat, yet all do not dwell in the most holy place. They run to it at times, yes, and enjoy occasional approaches, but they do not habitually reside in his mysterious presence. So, here is a second application. Do you live in close fellowship with God? Do you rest in the shadow of the Almighty? Is he your place of habitual dwelling? This psalm is written to urge you to trust God and to cling to him in all circumstances. So, we have seen that we can trust God as our refuge. Now we see that God is our protector in verse 3. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. We live in a culture of fear where people are worried about everything from flu epidemics to the economy to identity theft to terrorist attacks. Here the psalmist rejoices not only in the saving power but in the keeping power of our God. Does this mean that believers are exempt and immune from danger? No. But it does mean that regardless of the physical, emotional, or financial battles surrounding us, the Lord himself is our protector. Therefore, what else do we need? Lord Craven, a Christian, was a nobleman who was living in London when the plague ravaged the city in the 15th century. in order to escape the spreading pestilence, Lord Craven determined to leave the city and go to his country house, like many of his wealthy friends had done. He ordered his coach and baggage made ready, and when he was walking down one of the halls of his house, getting ready to go into his carriage, he overheard one of his servants say to another, "I suppose that by my lord's quitting London to avoid the plague is that his dad, his father, his God, lives in the country and not in town." It was a straightforward and apparently innocent remark, but it touched Lord Craven so deeply that he decided to cancel his trip by saying, "My God lives everywhere, and he can preserve me in the city as well as in the country, so I'll stay where I am." So he stayed in London. He helped the plague victims, and he did not catch the disease himself. Verse 4. "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." Here we see two appealing images of God as our protection. First, that of a mother bird protecting and sheltering her young. And the second one of a warrior's armor. The image of living beneath the wings of the Almighty reminds me of a rained-out picnic years ago. My college friends and I barely escaped a Florida storm before it hit the park where we were spending a Saturday afternoon. As we were leaving, one of my friends brought his car to a sudden stop and gestured to a tender sight on the ground. A mother bird sat exposed to the rain, with her wing extended over her baby, who had fallen off the nest. The fierce storm made it impossible for her to go back to the tree, so she covered her baby until the wind passed. From what? How many winds is God protecting you? His wing at this very moment shields you. Perhaps an angry coworker walking to your desk is interrupted by a phone call. Or maybe a burglar en route to your house has a flat tire. Or perhaps a drunk driver runs out of gas before your car passes his. God, your guardian, protects you. Under his wings, you shall take refuge. Commentator F.B. Meyer tells us that there are four kinds of calls a mother hen makes to her chicks. One, when night is falling. One, when danger is lurking. One, when food is found. And one, when she simply desires to have her chicks close to her. Jesus appropriated this image of a mother hen when he said in Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus would have saved and sheltered Jerusalem and its inhabitants, but the people were not willing. They would not come to him. They would not dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Instead, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Our Lord desires to gather us under his wings. He sees the darkness coming. He sees the danger overhead. And he also has nourishment for us. And more than anything, he simply desires to be with us. Verse 5. "You should not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. In the many circumstances of life, we must learn to trust God. The Lord is our security, our shield, our shelter from all harm. We can be sure that His protection is greater than any danger that threatens us. No matter how big the adversity, God is bigger than the adversity. And He remains in full control. He's over all. That's why we need to trust Him completely. Nothing can come into our lives unless it comes through God's hands first. He can keep out any danger that He chooses. Whatever He allows into our life is there by divine appointment. It is His doing. And it's there to work for our good. Do you realize that whatever concerns you concerns God too? And can our little minds understand the amazing love of God? Can we really understand His wonderful protection? In difficult times, you wonder. Sometimes you have questions. And these questions are not new. You have asked them before. In the night, you have asked them. In anger, you have asked them. The doctor's diagnosis brought it to the surface, as did the court's decision, the phone call from the bank, and all these incomprehensible tragedies that occur in our world. The questions are proofs of pain and problem and circumstance. No, the questions are not new. But maybe the answers are. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" The question is not simply, who can be against us? You could answer that one. Who is against you? Disease, corruption, exhaustion, the economy? Calamities confront. And fears in prison. Paul asked, who can be against us? When he asked that, we could list our problems much easier than we could fight them. But that's not the question. The question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Four words in this verse deserve our attention. God is for us. Your parents may have forgotten you. Your teachers may have neglected you. Your siblings may be ashamed of you. But within reach of your prayers is the maker of the universe. The creator of everything, the heavens, the earth, the oceans, God Himself, and God is for you. Not God was for you. Not God has been for you. But God is for you. Today, at this hour, this very minute, no need to stand in line or come back tomorrow. God is for you. He couldn't be any closer than He is right this very second. His loyalty won't increase if you're better, nor lessen if you're worse. He's for you. Are you too tired to continue? God will carry you. Are you too discouraged to fight? God is picking you up. God is for you. If He had a calendar, your birthday would be circled. If He had a car, your name would be on the bumper. And if there's a tree in heaven, he has carved your name in the bark. And we know he has a tattoo. And we know what it says in Isaiah 49:16. See, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. God asked in Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? What a bizarre question. Can you moms imagine feeding your baby and then ask, what is the name of that child? No, I've seen you take care of your kiddos. You stroke the hair, you touch the face. They are the joy of your life. Can a mother forget? I don't think so. But even if she would forget, God tells us in Isaiah 49:15, I will not forget you. God is for you. Knowing that, who is against you? Can death harm you now? Can disease rob you of your life? Can your purpose be taken or your value diminished? No, though hell may set itself against you, no one can defeat you. You are protected. God is for you. Verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Artistic renditions of angels appear everywhere, on coffee mugs, on postcards and magazines. Angels are even the focus of television shows and documentaries. We are all fascinated by the suggestion that as we live out our life on planet Earth, we are surrounded, watched over, and perhaps even protected by these lovely unseen beings of light. The Bible teaches that angels are spiritual beings created by God to do his will. The word angel means messenger, and it comes from the root word meaning sent. When God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, mighty war angels called cherubim were assigned to stand on the east side of the garden to guard the tree of life. God sometimes sends his angels to guide his people. In Genesis 24, Abraham dispatched his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, confident that God would send an angel to lead his servant to the young woman God intended for Abraham's son of promise. Angels worship God. Isaiah 6 gives us a fascinating glimpse into the very presence of God. Isaiah saw angels called seraphim, and he described them as having six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Apparently, the primary role for these angels is to worship God and testify to his presence and power. Angels protect people. The Bible, nowhere does it say that each individual person is guarded by a particular angel. But it does tell us about the times when God sent angels to guard and protect his people in certain circumstances. God also sends angels to provide strength to his people in times of temptation. You also learn in your homework that Satan tempted Jesus, and he tempted him into turning away from the will of the Father. And the devil misquoted a key verse from Psalm 91 as bait. He tried to turn God's promise into permission for Jesus to take advantage of God. God's promises of care and protection are never an invitation to carelessness, neglect, or foolish choices. There is an enormous difference between trusting God and testing Him. When we deliberately place ourselves in harm's way, we miss the point of God's promise of protection. Jesus resisted that temptation, and angels came to minister to Him. In our personal journey, God sends angels to support us. We seldom, if ever, see them, but they're there. They're present at God's command, faithfully performing His will. Let me tell you a story of two women who encounter an angel. 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, was crucified. But this is not the story of His death. It's the story of His resurrection. It's the story of two women who worshiped Jesus. And it's the story of an angel. It was a dark Sunday morning. It had been dark since Friday. Dark with Peter's denial. Dark with the disciples' betrayal. Dark with Jesus' anguish. And dark with Satan's joy. The only ember of light was this little band of women standing at a little distance from the cross, watching. Among them were two Marys, one the mother of James and Joseph, and the other one was Mary Magdalene. Why were they there? They were there to be the final words that Jesus would hear before His death. They were there to prepare His body for burial. They were there to wipe the blood from His face and His body. They were there to close His eyes, to touch His face. They were there, the last to leave Calvary and the first to arrive at the tomb. Remember, Mary and Mary didn't know that this was to be the first Easter. They weren't hoping to find an empty tomb. They weren't discussing what they were going to say to Jesus when they found Him alive. I wonder if halfway to the tomb, they started having second thoughts. What if they had looked to one another and said, "What's the use? Let's just go. Let's just go home." Whether or not they were tempted to quit, I'm glad they didn't. We know something they didn't know. We know that the Father was watching. Mary and Mary thought they were alone, but they weren't. They thought nobody knew about their journey. They were wrong. The Father knew. He was watching them walk up the mountain. He was smiling at their hearts. He was thrilled at their devotion. And boy, did He have a surprise for them. Matthew 28:2 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord," see, there's the angel, "descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and His clothing as white as snow." Why did the angel move the stone? Did the stone have to be removed in order for Jesus to come out? Did God need help? Nowhere do the Gospels say that the angel moved the stone for Jesus. For whom then was the stone moved? Listen to what the angel said to the women. "Come, see that place where the Lord lay." The stone was moved not for Jesus, but for the women. Not so that Jesus could come out, but so that the women may see in. Mary and Mary look at each other. They had a grin from ear to ear. Now it was okay to dream again. The angel told them to go and tell the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. So they decided to start running back to Jerusalem. The darkness was gone, the sun was up, and the Son of God was out. But there was still another surprise. Jesus appeared to them and said in Matthew 28:9, "Rejoice! So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. The God of surprises had done it again. And God does that for the faithful. Just when the road was too dark for Mary and Mary, the angel showed and the Savior appeared, and these women were never the same again. The lesson, three words, don't give up. Is the trail dark? Don't sit. Is the road long? Don't stop. Is the night black? Don't quit. God is watching. For all you know, right at this moment, he might be sending an angel to move the stone. The check may be in the mail. The apology may be in the making. The contract may be on the desk. Don't quit, because if you do, you may miss the answer to your prayers. God still sends angels, and he still moves stones. And finally, after acknowledging that God is our refuge and our protector, we conclude with God is our deliverer in verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. When disaster strikes, the human spirit responds beautifully by reaching out to help those affected. People stand in line to give blood. Millions of dollars are donated to aid victims and their families. Rescue teams work for endless hours. But the most essential effort is accomplished by another courageous group. Their task, to gird and guard the world with prayer. Those who pray keep alive the fires of faith. For the most part, we don't even know their names. Such is the case of someone who prayed on a day long ago. His name is not important. His looks are immaterial. His gender is of no concern. His title is irrelevant. He is important not because of who he was, but because of what he did. He went to Jesus on behalf of a friend. His friend was sick, and Jesus could help. And someone went to tell Jesus. Others cared for the sick man in many other ways. Some brought food, others gave treatment, and still others comforted the family. Each role was crucial. Each person was useful. But no one was more vital than the one who went to Jesus. John 11:3 says, therefore the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Someone carried the request. Someone walked the trail. Someone went to Jesus on behalf of Lazarus. And because someone went, Jesus responded. In the economy of heaven, the prayers of the saints are a valued commodity. John the Apostle would agree. He wrote the story of Lazarus, and he was very careful to show the sequence. The healing began when the request was made. The phrase that friend of Lazarus used is worth noting. When he told Jesus of the illness, he said, Lord, he whom you love is sick. He didn't base the appeal on the imperfect love of the one in need, but on the perfect love of the Savior. He didn't say the one who loves you is sick. He said the one you love is sick. In other words, the power of the prayer does not depend on the one who makes the prayer, but on the one who hears the prayer. We can and must repeat the phrase in numerous ways. Lord, the one you love is fearful, is sad, is tired. Lord, the one you love is fearful and depressed. The prayers may vary, but the response never changes. The Savior hears the prayer. He silences heaven so he won't miss a word. He hears the prayer. John 11:4 continues. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The Master heard the request. Jesus stopped everything he was doing and took note of the man's words. This anonymous courier was heard by God. You and I live in a loud world. To get someone's attention is no easy task. He or she must really be willing to set everything aside to listen. Turn down the radio, turn away from the monitor, or turn the corner of the page of the book and set it down. When someone is willing to silence everything else so that he can hear us, that's a privilege, a rare privilege indeed. You can talk to God because God listens. Your voice matters to God. He takes you very seriously. When you enter his presence, his attendants turn toward you to hear your voice. No need to be afraid that you are going to be ignored. Even if you stammer or stumble, even if what you have to say impresses no one, it impresses God. And he listens. He listens to the painful plea of the elderly in the nursing home. He listens to the gruff confession of the death row inmate. When the alcoholic begs for mercy, when the wife seeks guidance, when the businessman or businesswoman steps off the street and goes into a chapel, God listens carefully, intently. The prayers are honored as precious jewels. Your prayer on earth activates God's power in heaven. Your prayers move God to change the world. You might not understand the mystery of prayer. You don't need to. One thing is clear. Actions in heaven begin when someone prays on earth. What an amazing thought. When you speak, Jesus hears. And when Jesus hears, the world is changed. All because someone prayed. Let me finish with a cute little story. One morning in 1950, I believe God said to St. Peter, "Pete, you'll never guess the prayers that came in this morning." Peter answered, "Up here, I've heard them all." Well, God said, two of our own, an honorably discharged World War II vet, Bill Larmor, and his wife Eloise, won a house. That's like two little sparrows trying to buy their own tree. Just married, they don't even have a bank account. They work, but they make the minimum. They can barely afford their tiny apartment. Yet a house has become their obsession, and they're asking me to help. "Their obsession is dumb," said Peter. "Surely you're turning them off." "No," answered God. "I turned them on. I know something they don't. They need a house. Bill's parents are moving in with them." "And Eloise will soon be the mother of the first of their four kids, who should be raised in a house rather than a hole." "But they won't make it," said Peter, "not by themselves." "You're right, Peter," agreed God. "But they aren't by themselves because I am with them." Bill and Eloise asked the Veterans Administration for help, but help was denied. But after they prayed, the VA agreed to help. The bank refused the loan, but after they prayed, it reversed its decision. Next, after they prayed, they found the perfect home to shelter their growing family for 20 years. So what do you think? Can you trust God with your future? Can you trust Him with your very life? You better believe Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we